For the scripture reading this morning, if you could all turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And if you would like to use a pew Bible in front of you, that's the maroon Bible. It's on page 94 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And in reverence for God's word, let's please stand as we read. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when he had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.
Father, as we open your word, we desire that the Holy Spirit that is spoken of in this passage would truly perform his ministry in our hearts and minds, causing us to be open to the truth of your word, causing our lives to be transformed by seeing Christ and his great plan for his church. We're grateful that you brought us to this book of Acts and that we are looking forward to many months together seeing you working in powerful ways throughout church history and applying that truth and those principles then to the work that you're doing right here among us. And so we pray for teachable hearts, that we would truly be surrendered to your will. Father, I ask for help that the Holy Spirit would speak through me. Give me the words to say and cause your word to come alive for your people. We pray all this through Christ. Amen. There is a period of time before the birth of a child that is often referred to as nesting. And my wife and I have gone through that 8 times. My wife more particularly. She always went through that period of nesting like a mother bird preparing the nest for the eggs that were about to come. She, driven by instinct, wanted everything to be just so. She wanted everything to be in place, ready for that birth. And so, as many of you husbands know, that when our wives go through that period of nesting, that the preparations do not all fall upon her, but they fall upon us as helpers and painters and wallpaperers and all of the things that we learned to do that we never thought we could do. And the reason for that is because we know that something is coming and there is preparation that is needed for that, and that something that is coming is birth. And that's really what's happening here in the first chapter of the book of Acts. The apostles know that something great is coming. They don't exactly know what in the sense of the specifics. They have the promises of Christ that they are hanging on to. They now have the resurrected Christ who is giving them commands, and so they are assured that He is going to carry out His promises because He is no longer in the grave, but He is alive, and yet they don't quite know what they are expecting and what they are involved in. So we find them nesting in chapter 1. We find them being prepared by the Holy Spirit for what is to come in chapter 2, which is the birth of the church. And so they remember the promise of the Lord Jesus that He said, "I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And they are anxiously waiting the coming of this other comforter that Jesus spoke of, the Holy Spirit. Because a lot has happened in the last 3 years as they have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have witnessed Him perform innumerable miracles. They have listened to hours and hours of teaching, both in private and in public. They have gone through trials and temptations, and they have shared some of the accusations that Jesus Himself has endured, and they have even witnessed His murder. They have experienced despair. But now the resurrection has occurred. Now they know this one that they walked with and lived with and listened to for years is alive again. And so in their minds they're thinking, He's back, the kingdom is coming. And so Jesus had to give them some teaching, some instruction, that yes, the kingdom is coming, but not quite yet. That they are now being prepared for a work that is going to take place from now until the time that the kingdom does come. So there is much work that is yet to be done, much work that the Lord Jesus Himself desires to accomplish on earth prior to Him coming the second time as King. And we learn about that here in Acts chapter 1. The book begins by identifying for us the one who is to receive this account, this book of history. His name is Theophilus. And so we have here in verses 1 through 3, we are given an explanation of the proof that the Lord Jesus is giving for the church. In fact, in this passage before us, we see four aspects of God's plan for the church that prepares the apostles for the birth that's coming in chapter 2. The book of Acts is written by Luke, who has written a previous book, the Gospel of Luke, which was also written to this same man, Theophilus. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so just as Luke did in his Gospel, he is doing here in the book of Acts. He is offering proof of God's working throughout history. Luke was not only a medical doctor, but he was a meticulous historian, even recognized by secular people as being very reliable and very accurate as a recorder of history. His name means friend of God. And he was undoubtedly a person of high rank because he is addressed in the Gospel of Luke as the most excellent Theophilus. Unger's Bible Dictionary says, "All that can be conjectured with any degree of safety concerning this man is that he was a Gentile of rank and consideration who came under the influence of Luke or under that of Paul at Rome and was converted to the Christian faith." That's all we know about this man. But this is the man who received the Gospel of Luke. This is the man who first received this book that we now have the privilege of studying together. So this plan for the church, or this proof for the church, is presented by Luke to Theophilus. And it says that he is giving to this man an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice, all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is not a complete record of everything that Jesus did or will do. That is still taking place right now in history that we are a part of. And that's why studying the book of Acts, I know, is going to be an exciting time for us as a church, because it is not only an account of what Jesus did in the early church, but it shows us what He is still doing in the church, building His church, and we are privileged to be a part of that. And that is the working of the Holy Spirit of God. So, verse 1 says, "The first account," meaning the Gospel of Luke, "that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when He was taken up, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." The proof of the church is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this message that Luke is giving to us, and first to Theophilus, has been given by the Holy Spirit, who gave orders to the apostles. Verse 2 says, well, what are the orders that He gave to the apostles? No doubt it is the Great Commission. It is the Great Commission that Matthew records for us, that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Luke's version of that same commission is recorded in chapter 24 of his Gospel, and it goes this way, "And Jesus said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now notice the way the Gospel of Luke ends. "You are witnesses of these things." And now you open the book of Acts, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and what do you read right in the very first chapter? "You shall be my witnesses." So the book of Acts picks up where Luke left off, focusing on the early days of the church. It is called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it presents the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles by means of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Kent Hughes calls the book of Acts the chronicle of the spreading flame of the Holy Spirit. G. Campbell Morgan called this book the book of the continued doing and teaching of the living Christ by the Holy Spirit through His body, which is the church. It's kind of a long title, but it's good. Pretty thorough. So this book is the unfolding of God's history. James Montgomery Boyce said of the book of Acts, "Luke does not merely give us a history of the early church. He tells us that there is a plan to history. That is, that God is unfolding it. That plan does not have to do with the rise and fall of empires. It does not have to do with one race or people being more influential than another. The Bible does not even look at history as having to do primarily with individual successes or attainments. The meaning of history is in God's work. God reaching down into the mass of fallen humanity and saving some hell-bent men and women, bringing them into a new fellowship, the church, and beginning to work in them in such a way that glory is brought to Jesus Christ. That is what Luke is writing about as he unfolds these events. So this is divine history. This is the unfolding of God's plan in early church history, which is still unfolding, and we, by God's grace, are privileged to be a part of. So the disciples have these orders that Luke says have been given to them by the Holy Spirit. And I think we can assume that when they received these orders, they began to doubt how they could possibly fulfill that plan. How could they take this message to the ends of the earth? How could they make disciples of all the nations? How could they be obedient to God in this command? And now they were in great need of understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They needed to understand that this was not their work, it was God's work through them. They were not going to accomplish this commission alone. They were going to accomplish it by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, brought about by the resurrected Christ, sent by the resurrected one. And so, verse 3 says, the Lord Jesus presented Himself to them as proof. He presented Himself alive, it says, after His suffering, by many convincing proofs. So there were many literal, historical proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were His appearances. Verse 3 says, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And the number of these proofs is great, and the variety is as well. For example, Mark 16, verse 9 says that the resurrected Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene. 1 Corinthians 15 says to Peter and to the 12. Mark 16 says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the disciples in the upper room, according to Luke 24, to Thomas, according to John 20, to seven disciples by the sea, according to John 21, to over 500 brethren at one time, says 1 Corinthians 15. And then, of course, these witnesses right here in the first chapter of the book of Acts. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is an event that is verified by history. It is not just a spiritual event. It was historical, and it was well recorded. And so this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has now been firmly planted in the minds of the apostles as they look out upon the world and they recognize that they have this great mission to accomplish. It was proof that the one who had given them the commission was alive and well to empower them to perform the mission. And so it is for us. The doctrine of the resurrection had great implications for the early church. It has great implications for us. It is the resurrected Jesus Christ who is wanting to use us to take His name to the ends of the earth, to see many people saved, to see churches planted, to see churches strengthened, to see men trained and equipped so that His church can continue to prosper. I don't know about you, but that's a really exciting thing to be a part of, to think that we can be a part of that, to think that we are a part of God's present work in history. God is making history all over this world right now by the power of the resurrected Christ as His message is proclaimed and churches are planted and strengthened. The very fact that we are here today on a Sunday is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And we gather on the first day of the week to proclaim His good news. Why is it good news? Because He, the Savior who has died, is no longer dead, but He is alive. That is why it is good news. So if you take the resurrection away from the gospel, you no longer have good news. All you have is bad news. That is, that man is sinful and that God sent His Son to die for man. And if you stop there, then all you have is a lot of bad news, a lot of sin, and a lot of death. But it's good news because Jesus is alive. The resurrection of Christ is a neglected doctrine, I believe, in the church today. So I want to camp out on this first point for a little while and bring home to you four reasons the resurrection is so significant to the ministry of the church, that is, to our ministry as part of His church. First of all, the resurrection of Christ assures us of the integrity of His Word. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that His Word is true. In Matthew 20, Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him, and on the third day He will be raised up." Jesus proclaimed that promise. On resurrection morning, it was fulfilled. In fact, the angel said to Mary Magdalene, "He is not here, for He is risen," what? "Just as He said." He is risen just as He said. If there were no resurrection, then Jesus Christ would be a liar. His word would not be true. His verbal word to the disciples would not be trustworthy, and His written word to us would not be trustworthy. So the resurrection of Christ is a critical doctrine. It ensures us of the integrity of His Word. Secondly, it assures us of His present ministry as High Priest and Head of the Church. The resurrection of Christ assures us that He is alive and well today, performing two major roles in the Church, that of High Priest and Head of the Church. Hebrews chapter 7, 23 says, "And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, that is Christ, on the other hand, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Hence also He is able," now listen, "He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So, the writer to the Hebrews connected the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is alive, they connected that to the assurance that we have that He is our High Priest. Why is He our High Priest yet this very day? Why will He continue to be our High Priest? Because He is alive. That's why. Because He is risen. And we have this great High Priest who keeps us saved according to the Scriptures. He always lives to make intercession for us. Without the resurrection, there would be no ascension. Without the ascension, there would be no prayer. Prayer would be a total waste of time and energy if Jesus Christ was not alive. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, "Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens," that's His ascension, "Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now, the author goes on to say then, "Let us therefore," in other words, because of that truth, because Jesus Christ has risen and because He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Let us pray, is what he's saying. Let us go to God in prayer that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you need to understand clearly that the work of Jesus Christ is not complete. It is complete in the sense of His work for salvation. His work on Calvary is complete. His resurrection secures that and shouts that. But He is alive and well today. He is interceding for us as our High Priest. He is our Mediator. And He daily intercedes for us. But He's also head of the church. So His ongoing work and His ongoing ministry takes place as head of the church. Paul wrote to the Ephesians of the Lord Jesus Christ and this ministry of Him. He says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church." Christ could not have been given as head to the church if He had not been raised from the dead. That's the connection Paul's making there. So Christ is our High Priest. He's interceding for us. But He is also head of the church, which Paul says is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So during this time of preparation, the Lord is preparing the apostles for this incredible task that they have before them. And He wants them to understand that Jesus Christ is alive and He is working and He is the head of the church. They don't have to worry about building the church. That is Christ's business, not theirs. It's not ours. You sit in a packed room this morning not because I sought with all my heart to build this church, or anybody else in this church sought to do that. You sit here today enjoying fellowship with as many people as you do because I believe with all my heart that Jesus promised He would build His church, and I better not get in His way of that. And you and I just better let Him do what He wants to do. So as we are faithful to proclaim His Word, to teach His Word, to witness to others, to follow His Word in our lives, Christ said, "I will build My church." And there's nothing that can stop it. The gates of hell cannot stop the forward moving of the church of Jesus Christ. No matter what the devil throws at us, no matter how he tries to intimidate us and discourage us, it will move forward. And it's because Jesus Christ is alive. It's because that cross behind me is empty. It's because the tomb is empty. And He ever lives to intercede for us. And He is head of the church, and He is building His church. And that's the kind of confidence that these disciples needed. The resurrection of Christ assures us of His continuing ministry. Third reason why the resurrection is so critical is because it gives preaching infinite value. The resurrection of Christ gives preaching infinite value. What I mean by that is, if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I would be wasting my time standing up here week after week preaching to you. Because I would not be preaching to you the Word of a living God. But because Christ is alive, this is His Word, and it is alive. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, please. 1 Corinthians 15. I think there is a very unfortunate attack upon preaching today. There's a lack of confidence in the Word of God. There's a lack of confidence in preaching. as the primary means by which God has ordained that His Word go forth. And you need to understand this morning that preaching is God's method of proclaiming His Word. And it receives its power and value from the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. What is Paul saying? He's saying that if Christ has not been raised, then the faith of people who call themselves Christians is a vain faith. It is an empty faith because they are believing in someone that is not even alive. But Paul is also saying that not only is faith vain, but preaching is vain if Jesus is not alive. And the reason for that is because this is the Word of the living Christ. Preaching receives its value, it receives infinite value from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because without the resurrection, you have no gospel. Without a gospel, there's not much purpose in preaching, is there? So if you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or if you even just ignore it, you no longer have a gospel. You no longer have good news. And you no longer have a message that is not only proven historically, but is still a living message. Because it is the message of a living Savior. And it is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The power of the resurrected Christ is unleashed through preaching. And once in a while, over the years, I've had unbelievers kind of scratch their heads at me and ask me, why in the world would I commit my life to something as silly as preaching? You know, because there are other things I could have done. I could have gone on in the business world in the pursuit of management that I was doing in my college years. I could imagine at this point probably being a high-ranking management person in corporate America. But why? Does that have no appeal to me whatsoever? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's why. Because of the confidence that I have that this is God's work for me. It wasn't my choice. I didn't wake up one morning and say, well, this is what I want to do with my life. There were many other things I could have done with my life. Do I regret my choice to preach? Not on your life. Not on your life. If God gave me 10 more lifetimes, I would do the same thing. Because it's what God has called me to, and it's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives infinite value to preaching. Preaching is under attack today as it was under attack in Paul's day. In Paul's day, it was considered foolishness. In our day, it's considered foolishness. The church growth gurus who fill the mailboxes of pastors are constantly telling us that people will not endure 45 minutes of preaching, much less 50 or 60. You've got to spice up the church service. You've got to talk less and do more forms of entertainment. Or you're never going to build a church. Well, it might be true if you're trying to build the church, but it's not true if you let Christ build the church. Because if you let Christ build the church, He'll do it His way. And He always does it through preaching. Because He loves preaching, because it's His Word that's going forth all the time. There's infinite value in preaching, and I could preach another sermon just on preaching. So I'm going to turn my page and go to reason number 4, why the resurrection is of infinite importance. It assures that our salvation is secure. The resurrection of Christ assures us that our salvation is secure. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 says, "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." If Christ has not been raised, then you and I are still trapped in our sins. Because a dead Savior cannot set sinners free from the power of sin. But I tell you who can. One who conquered the grave, one who conquered sin, one who ever lives today to make intercession for us. That is who can set us free from our sin. And so our salvation is secure. And that's why Paul wraps up that great resurrection chapter with these words, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Lord Jesus Christ? The resurrected Jesus Christ. So as believers, Paul says, we have no fear of death, because Christ is alive. Death for the believer is simply a transfer into eternity. A promotion, may I say, into eternity. So our salvation is secure because of Christ. Paul said it this way in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His" what? "Life." If there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you and I are still lost and trapped and dead in our sins, and all we have to look forward to is an eternity in hell. So the next time you read some ridiculous editorial in the newspaper by some liberal pastor in town that denies the literal, historical, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know what a ridiculous thing that is to say. And you know what a hopeless thing that is to say. Paul called the church, in 1 Timothy 2:15, the church of the living God. Why is that? Why are we the church of the living God? Because of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. If it were not for that, we'd be the church of the dead God. Wouldn't that be fun? I wouldn't be signing up to be a part of it, I'm sorry. I would want to be signing up to be a part of something that is guaranteed by God to continue moving forward until He returns. That's the church. And that's what the book of Acts is about. Well, that was the proof for the church in verses 1 through 3. That was long, I know, but you get me talking on the resurrection and I can't just give up too easily. Let's look at the plan for the church, verses 4 through 7. The plan for the church. So now the resurrected Christ is unveiling His plan, and it says that He gathered them together and He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. So the plan was, wait, stay in Jerusalem, because the promise of the Spirit is coming. Jesus said in John 16, He said that there would come another Helper. He would be called the Spirit of Truth. And He would guide them into all the truth. So the command to wait for the Holy Spirit was given to them to help them understand who would empower them to perform this work. Who would be the one who would be energizing the church? It would be the very Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, would empower these common men, ordinary men, to do extraordinary things for God, to be a part of a supernatural enterprise. That's what the church is. The church is not an organization. It is a living organism. It is an enterprise that is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and it will not be stopped. First Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That is, every believer in Jesus Christ has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of those areas of doctrine where there's a lot of confusion today, and it's unnecessary confusion, because if you just take the Scriptures straightforward, it's very clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act whereby God, the Holy Spirit, places a believer into the body of Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is our identification with Christ. We are immersed into Christ. That's why Paul says there's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is the act whereby the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. We are immersed in Christ. So the plan at this point, verses 4 through 7, was to wait for the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said, verse 4, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus is basically saying, hang on, I know you're anxious, I know you're excited about what God is about to do, but hang on a few more days, because the Holy Spirit is coming. And so when they had come together, verse 6 says, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" See, they got all excited. They said, oh, the kingdom must be coming. This must be the time that Jesus is just going to set up His kingdom. That's what He's talking about. And so He corrects their misunderstanding in verse 7, and He says, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." In other words, it was a nice way of saying, disciples, it's none of your business when I come and set up my kingdom. It's none of your business at all. What is your business is that you be empowered by the Holy Spirit to take my message to the ends of the earth. That is what you need to be involved in, and that is the business of the church. You know, many churches get caught up in all kinds of other good things they could be doing. But the main business of the church has always been and will always be being preoccupied with getting the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And that's our business. And that's the business that every one of us ought to be involved in as part of this church. That we should be a link in the chain of that business of God doing a great work in this world for the glory of His Son. So wait, Jesus said. That's the plan. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Now look at the power of the church. Verse 4, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." In other words, the Holy Spirit is the power of the church. This is exactly what Jesus promised. In John 14:16, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you," now listen to this, "and will be in you." That was the promise that Jesus is talking about here. The promise would be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit would come upon believers and not only empower them, but actually indwell them, to live within them. And the Scriptures teach that of us as believers. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. That's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, empowering us to serve God, to live for Him, to experience biblical change, to be used by Him, to be witnesses to the world. The word power in verse 8 is from dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. It's power. It can also be translated ability or might. Literally, the word means the inherent ability to do or perform anything. So what is Jesus saying? Wait. Wait in Jerusalem just a few more days, because you shall receive the innate ability to do anything when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What is this anything He's talking about? This is the anything. You shall be My witnesses. So the innate power and ability that the Holy Spirit gives to believers is to perform this work of being witnesses for Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. He says, both in Jerusalem, both in close proximity to where you are, and then with the ripple effect working outwardly to the ends of the earth. So the Lord Jesus wants us to be involved in the work of evangelism right here in Sheboygan and Sheboygan County and Wisconsin and the Midwest. But He also at the same time wants us to be involved in the work of evangelism and church planting on the other side of the world. Both, He says. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit of God. Who is building the church of Christ? The Holy Spirit. God is doing it. It is a supernatural enterprise. And then notice the promise of the church, verses 9 through 11. The promise of the church. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. So here they are. They've just gotten this message from the resurrected Lord regarding the work that they were to be involved in. And all of a sudden, as they are looking at Him, He rises from the earth, physically ascends, and is caught up into the clouds. Can you imagine what is going through their minds? They're looking at each other. And when the clouds kind of depart and they can see again, they see two angels. And these angels give them this promise, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, the same one, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. What's the promise? The promise is of the second coming. The promise is that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day return to take His church home. We will be reunited with Him. Though He is gone now and the Holy Spirit is our other helper, Jesus Christ will return. And the New Testament speaks much of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks much of it in the sense that it compels us as believers to always be ready for when the Lord Jesus will return. For example, Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. His return is imminent. We don't know when it will be. It could be at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in me, abide in Him that is Christ, so that when He appears, confidence there, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him at His coming. So, what are we supposed to be focusing on as we are busy about the business of the supernatural enterprise of the church? We're to be focusing upon the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one that we serve, is coming again. And He could come back at any moment. When He comes back, will He find us busy about the business of the work of the church? Will He find us involved in the ministry of the church, witnessing to the ends of the earth? You see, the resurrected Christ did not leave these disciples stranded. As they're sitting there, there's nesting going on, there's a birth of something really big about to happen. He prepared them. He got them ready. He got them ready by giving proof of His resurrection, that He was alive and He would be working through them. He gave them the confidence of the power of the Holy Spirit of God who would be working in and through them, empowering them to serve Christ, to perform the work. And then He gave them this promise that He would return. And this promise is a great incentive to keep busy in the work of the Lord, this business of the church. And that's what should occupy our time. We should be preoccupied with Christ. We should be preoccupied with this risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him in such a way that our worship works itself out through our feet in working the work of God, being involved in the mission of the church. What an exciting thing to be involved in, that God would use common people like us, common people, everyday people, to be a part of this supernatural, worldwide enterprise known as the church. May God be pleased to continue using us, and may we truly be excited about being a part of that. Let's pray. Father, we are just amazed that You would choose to have us be a part of Your church. That is a testimony, not of our potential, but is a testimony of Your grace and the potential of the Holy Spirit. It is a testimony of Your power and grace. It is a testimony of the desire that You have that the message, the good news of Jesus Christ go to the ends of the earth, and many more worshipers of Christ to be called unto Yourself. They who will worship You in spirit and truth. Father, I thank You so much for calling us to be a part of that work. I thank You for calling Emmanuel Bible Church to be a part of that worldwide enterprise, along with thousands, if not millions, of other churches. I thank You, Father, for the work that You're doing here among us in this place. I thank You that we're running out of space. I thank You that You have answers for that, and You, by Your wisdom, will give them to us in Your time. I thank You that the church is being built by the living Christ, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it, no matter how hard Satan attacks. The work of Jesus Christ will move forward to the day that He returns. Oh God, keep us focused upon Him, worshiping Him, loving Him, adoring Him, serving Him, to be about His work, that when He returns, we may hear those precious words, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do a work among us, Father, we pray. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen."